For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to dig back into Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning again. So find your way, please, to that book if you can, or look on with someone. Just by way of reminder, what we've discovered so far from this letter written by Paul to a group of people who had met Jesus Christ. This letter, as we've seen, has really two key themes. One is the theme of joy. I think over 17 times Paul uses that word joy, or the word rejoice, to describe what I really think is a foundational undergirding in his life. And over against that, we have discussed the notion of happiness. Happiness really has to do with those feelings, good feelings that we get when we find ourselves in favorable circumstances. And although God, you know, is not against us being happy, he warns us over and over again in his word that that's an unworthy goal for our lives, and a very fragile goal, because in a broken world like our own, we're going to receive lots of unfavorable circumstances. But then over against that is Paul, who in the midst of all kinds of terrible circumstances, as we saw, imprisoned, on trial for his life, deserted by his friends, battling some chronic illness, yet he speaks throughout this letter of the fact that he has joy and that he's rejoicing. And so this notion of joy, something that is not just a feeling, although sometimes it breaks out into the emotional arena, but more of a substructure for our lives, more of a foundational awareness, really, and confidence that God exists and that God is good and that God's hand is on my life. He's involved in my life for good. This is the heart of what Paul means by joy. And so it's not really connected to our circumstances. It's very much connected to our relationship with God through Christ. The other theme that Paul traces through this letter is that of mindset. And you will find, if you study through this letter, I think at least 10 times he uses the word mind or know or attitude to describe what I have called a mindset here. In other words, a perspective that has been shaped by God's truth. He refers to it in another book as the mind of Christ, God's perspective on every major area of life and reality. He has an attitude, a perspective shaped by what God says. And what the point is that according to Paul, it's our mindset that is the most important issue if we want to have lives that are built on a foundation of joy. And he's not talking about some sort of pop psychology techniques. You know, and today there's a lot of seminars and stuff offered where people can learn mind control, certain techniques for keeping happy thoughts in your mind. And that's really not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the willingness to plunge down really rather deeply into the Word of God and find out what he says about life. And then in the context of a really personal relationship with him, asking him to show us how that truth should shape our perspective and how that should shape our attitudes and our choices. And as we do that, Paul says the result can be that our lives are ones that are not free from unhappiness, as we will experience deep unhappiness if we're really living lives realistically, but lives that are buoyed up on a foundation of joy in God's peace. I think this is what everyone wants. I know it's what I want. And this letter provides us with insight then into how to have that kind of life. Well, I want you to look with me beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1. Because Paul applies the same mindset to a very important area of life. He says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and your joy in the faith. All right, so you understand the setting of this paragraph is Paul waiting to go on trial before the Emperor Nero, from which there is no court of appeal. He will be given a verdict, and the verdict will either be one of acquittal, in which case he'll be set free, or it will be a verdict of guilty, in which case he will be immediately beheaded on the spot. And so we're getting an insight into a man who's facing, very possibly, death. And what the obvious thing about this passage that I want you to see and that we're going to explore in some depth this morning is that Paul here, even though he doesn't use the word joy to describe his state of mind, clearly he's very upbeat, and it is connected directly to his understanding of what comes after death. He's looking death right in the face, and his attitude clearly is that just as Jesus Christ is sovereign over my other circumstances, which we studied last week in the previous paragraph, so Jesus Christ somehow is sovereign or has conquered this whole issue of death, and he's able to look death right in the face and beyond it with an attitude of confidence, with an attitude of certainty, with an attitude of joy, because his mind, long before he came to this point, has been formed by the truth of what God teaches in this area. And so it's a relevant issue, obviously. I think it was George Bernard Shaw, the famous British playwright, who said, you know, the statistics on death are really quite impressive. Now, one out of one people die. So this is, of course, the one great certainty in a world of tremendous uncertainty. And what you believe about death, more importantly, what you believe about what happens after death, and whether or not your beliefs are just abstractions or something that has been driven down deep into your own heart, is going to make a tremendous difference in the way that you handle this life. And so what I want to do for part of the time this morning is to step back really away from this passage to some extent and to consider in some detail the Christian view of the afterlife. I find, of course, we are no longer a culture dominated by the Judeo-Christian perspective. You all know that. We are now living in a pluralistic culture religiously. That is a fact of the cultural landscape of our country. And I think that's just fine. I'm, as a Christian, excited about that situation. We believe in a free market of ideas, and we believe that if we have the truth, then we don't need to move all the players off of the board, that we can get down in there and talk with people and share with them the truth of Jesus Christ with an attitude of love, and that God will influence people through us. I would say this, though. I find increasingly in our culture, the view is that, you know, yeah, there may be minor, superficial differences between different religions, but really religions are all pretty much the same. They all have a little bit of a peripheral peculiarities, but they give the same basic answers to the same basic questions. And so what's the big deal? And if you get nothing else out of this morning's teaching, I hope that you will see in the next half hour or so that that perspective really is very untrue. The different religions that are in our culture are very different, not just peripherally. But they answer important questions in very different ways. And if we just take this little slice of the religious pie, the issue of the afterlife. What I want you to realize is that there are some real important uniquenesses to the Christian view of the afterlife. It's important for everyone here to understand, regardless of how you come down on this issue. The first uniqueness, and you see it in this passage, is that the Christian view of the afterlife is that it is personal. Paul says in verse 23 that I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. To be with Christ. And so this is one of many passages which emphasizes the personal nature of the afterlife in God's Word. That is, that when we die, he says, it is God's design that we go on living as personal beings. And God's design for the afterlife is that then you come into perfect personal communion with the God of the universe. In this case, Paul emphasizes Jesus Christ, who is also a person, and that the essence of the afterlife, from a biblical perspective, is this personal relationship with God, which we can know in part in this life, but which we will experience in its fullness in the next life. That's what heaven is, being in the personal presence of God and experiencing the consummation of a love relationship with God. Well, you may say, well, everyone believes that. All religions teach that the afterlife is personal in that sense. Not true. Not true. If we turn to the various animistic religions, and animism refers to those widely different religions that all hold in common that the world is alive with spirits, animating plants, animals, people. Native American religion is animistic. The religion of the Aborigines is animistic. The non-literate peoples of the world usually have animistic religious beliefs. The belief in all of those religions, for some of their differences, is alike in that they hold, yes, you will go on existing consciously after you die, but it cannot be called a personal afterlife in the full sense of the word. In almost all cases, you become a disembodied spirit, doomed to wander through the world, or in many cases you become an ancestral spirit. That means that you transition into the next world where you exercise now great power over your living descendants for good or for ill, depending upon how they treat you. This is why ancestor worship and sacrifice to ancestors is such a critical feature of animistic religions. But it is not a view of the afterlife that really holds that you are going to go into the personal presence of a personal God. When we turn from animism to pantheism, and of course the great religions of the world that are pantheistic in nature are Hinduism and Buddhism, we find that in neither Hinduism nor Buddhism is the ultimate afterlife anything like what Paul is describing here. In both consistent Hinduism and Buddhism, our ultimate destiny after successive reincarnations is to be united with God, union with God. But you must understand, when we speak of God, from the Hindu or the Buddhist perspective, we're not talking about a person. God, in the pantheistic framework, is oneness. God is not a person who thinks and who feels and who chooses and who created the universe but exists separately from it. God is the impersonal oneness of reality. Ultimate reality in pantheism is just abstract oneness, the point at which all differentness or distinctions are annihilated. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a theologian to understand that if the God of pantheism is an impersonal force, and if your ultimate destiny after reincarnations is to be merged with God, then your ultimate destiny is to be annihilated as a person and an individual. And in pantheistic religions, the whole idea of salvation means to be delivered from the illusion of personhood. and to be merged once and for all in the cosmic unity of the universe, which is an impersonal state. This is why one of the favorite parables for pantheistic salvation is the idea of a drop of water, which symbolizes you, your life, through successive reincarnations. But salvation is the moment that that drop of water merges in with a limitless ocean of water, and at that moment is absorbed into that and loses forever its own individuality. As we read descriptions of moksha, which is the name for the afterlife in Hinduism, we read this description from one Hindu thinker: a real merging of the limited, that's you and me, in the ocean of universal life, that's God, involves complete surrender of separative existence in all of its forms. That's a fancy way of saying that when you are united with God, you cease to be a person in any sense of the word. Personal consciousness, personal love, self-awareness, all is annihilated. That's why one Western thinker correctly contrasts the biblical view of the afterlife from pantheistic view of the afterlife. He says the goal of enlightenment in Hinduism is for the individual self to lose its separate identity in the universal self. The end result of biblical salvation, on the other hand, is to have an everlasting relationship with God. Eternal life means to be in relational communion with a personal God, not in an undifferentiated union with impersonal oneness. What about nirvana? Nirvana is the Buddhist term for our ultimate state in the afterlife. Listen to what Buddha himself says about nirvana, how he describes it. He says, there is a sphere which is neither earth, nor water, nor fire, nor air. It is the sphere of nothingness, the end of suffering. And so you can see his attempt to say, I'm not talking about a normal sphere in which there are consciousness and separate things that you're aware of. It is the sphere of nothingness, which means the end of suffering. And again, in the teachings of Buddha, he says, entrance into nirvana by any person means the dissolution of all the elements whose composition makes him the existent entity or person that he now is. No wonder, then, that the Sanskrit word nirvana means a snuffing out. A snuffing out. It is a snuffing out of your personal existence. And so what we find is that this notion of the afterlife being a state where I, as a person, go on being a person and complete my personhood by being in relationship with the person who created me, this notion is unique, found only in the great world religions that are rooted in the Bible. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It only comes from here. And this, of course, refers not just to Christianity, but to Islam and to Judaism. Those are the three great religions of the world rooted in the Bible. They're called monotheistic or theisms because they believe in a personal God. And when we turn to those three religions and ask the question, you know, now, do they teach the same thing about the afterlife? On one level, our answer is yes, because they all teach that our ultimate destiny is either to spend eternity in communion with this God as persons, or to spend eternity in conscious separation from this God. And that where we go has to do, of course, with the final judgment of God. But it's right in this area, right here, that the road parts again. Not only from impersonal to personal, but especially over this issue of assurance. In other words, can we have any assurance in this life of what our ultimate destiny with regard to God will be? Can we have any certainty in this life that we will indeed go and be in the presence of God instead of being banished from His presence? and under his judgment. This is a real, as I said, a real fork in the road among these three great religions of the world, and I want you to appreciate the difference over this point. You notice in the passage that we read that we could characterize Paul's attitude about this question as one of assurance. He does not say in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die may or may not involve gain." He doesn't say that, does he? Nor in verse 23 does he say, "I'm ambivalent about departing, because that may mean to be with Christ, or it may mean something else." There's a note of certainty that permeates this passage. He's not worried about his death precisely and primarily because he knows he'll be with Christ. There's no doubt in his mind about it. But why is that? Many people would say, well, that's because Paul was such a righteous man. He was such a godly man that of course he had confidence that because of his godliness that God was going to welcome him into his kingdom. And that answer would be wrong. In fact, that answer would be so profoundly wrong that I think you'd probably have Paul coming at you right now if he showed up today and he heard you suggest that his assurance about the afterlife was based in any way on how righteous he was. And this is something that we need to appreciate. What we find here are two camps. Those religions which emphasize our good works or our human merit as the basis for being admitted into God's kingdom provide no assurance whatever for the afterlife. And the reason for that should be obvious to you if you think about it for just a couple of minutes. The God of the Bible is a God who is personal, but who also is righteous, holy, morally perfect, and a God who says he is offended by sin and who will judge sin. It doesn't take a super self-aware person then to look in the mirror and realize, you know, I have sin. I'm not perfect. And it's not just some philosophical issue. This is the deeply personal dilemma of the monotheistic religions. How can we, as fallen and sinful people, how can we be accepted before a holy and righteous God? And there are only two answers that are given in response to that question. The one is, we must merit God's acceptance by our good works. And the amazing thing to see, and it's a heart-rending thing to go through if you've ever gone through it, the person who approaches God in this way, the more devout they are, the less assurance they have. Because the more sensitive our conscience becomes to the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, the more any confidence that we may have, I'm going to be good enough, begins to be eroded. And that's what we find as we study through the material in this. We find in Islam that the Quran clearly teaches that this is the way we go about it. That if anyone does deeds of righteousness and has faith, they will enter into heaven. It's not enough to believe. You must do deeds of righteousness to have a hope of meriting heaven. And in another passage in the Quran, which after a description of paradise or heaven, which by the way is described in very sensuous terms, people say, well, the Islamic view of heaven is the same as the Christian view. No, not really, not really. The Quran describes paradise as a garden full of, it's really a man's place, to be very frank. It's a garden where a man can have sex with as many as dozens of virgins each day, and the next day they return as virgins once more. That's one of the Quranic passages. So it's a sensuous paradise, but the devotee is reminded this is something that you are made heirs of for your deeds. You earned this. No wonder then, as we read the Quran's description of the Day of Judgment, we have this description of God, in a sense, employing, like a scales, And on that day, when we come before God, He'll put our bad deeds on one side, our good deeds on the other side. Another passage describes the day of judgment as having to walk across a sword blade, across a deep abyss. If you fall off, you go into hell. If you make it across that sword blade to the other side, you enter into paradise. And what will assist you in that trip across the abyss is your good deeds. But in Islam, in the Quran, there is no assurance given to anyone as to what God's verdict will be on that day. And this permeates the whole field of play in serious Islam. We don't know what will happen on the judgment day. We hope and we strive. In rabbinic Judaism, we find the same thing. We find the same view that heaven is something that we merit by our good works. And so this passage from the Talmud, which says at the time of a man's departure from this world, all of his actions are detailed before him. And then he agrees and is then ordered to sign the record. And he admits the justice of the verdict and declares, "Rightly have you judged me." And so you can see, again, that the assumption is our works will be evaluated as the basis for our admission or denial from God's kingdom. And to read on in other passages in the Talmud, to read the writings of very sensitive and serious-minded people is, as I mentioned earlier, is heartrending at points. Here is the reflection of a Rabbi Zakkai as he faced imminent death, and they were saying, "Why are you weeping?" And his reply was, "Two paths now lie before me, one leading to paradise and the other leading to hell, and I know not which I am destined to take. Why should I then not weep?" He says, "How could I do anything other than weep? Because I have no idea what the verdict is going to be." This is, as I said earlier, the more devout one is in this framework of meriting eternal life, the less assurance you have, because the more sensitive you become both to your own sin and to the righteousness of God and the gulf that separates the two. It is a great tragedy, in my opinion, that this very way of thinking has permeated much of Christianity. And that many, many people in our own culture who believe themselves to be Christians, or whose awareness of Christianity in this area is that it's just like Judaism and Islam in this arena, that we are supposed to merit our way to eternal life. I've included here for you a quote from the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was published in 1994 and which is regarded as authoritative for the instruction of Roman Catholics, one of many passages in this area. It says, "Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. No one can know at the beginning of one's conversion that he or she is justified." That means to be pronounced right with God. "Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves the graces needed for our sanctification or our spiritual growth, and for the increase of charity, and for the attainment of eternal life." This same passage goes on to describe the attitude of Joan of Arc as having the right attitude about what's going to come after my death, where she was asked before her death, "Do you claim to be in a state of grace? Do you claim to be right with God?" She said, "It would be presumptuous of me to say yes. If I am, I pray that God keep me in that state. If I'm not, I pray that He somehow put me in that state." And I'm not singling out Catholicism alone in this area. My contention is that in much of what passes for Christianity today in America, the same works-based merit-based view of how to get to heaven predominates. And this is what is so strikingly and liberatingly different about what we're reading here from Paul. Because Paul says, no, I know. I know now what the verdict will already be. And he has complete confidence about that, and it has nothing whatever to do with how righteous he was, because he's the man who killed Christians for a living before he came to Christ. He's the man who admits in his letters that on a daily basis he struggles deeply with sin in his life. And yet he has complete assurance that the verdict on his life about getting into heaven has already been given. Because, and this is the crucial issue, because in biblical Christianity, you see, eternal life is not something that is merited by your good works. It's something that's a gift extended to you freely that's been paid for by Christ's work for you. That's the difference between works and grace. Under works, we merit our way, and it reads consistently not just to no assurance, but to despair. Because any thinking person realizes, no matter how hard I try, I'm never going to measure up to the holiness of God. Or it is based on this gift that God extends to us, purchased at great cost by Him through the death of His own Son, where He took His Son and laid on Him your personal guilt. This is not just some epic story that came down through history. At a moment in history, having lived a perfect human life, God's Son offered Himself up, not just to be crucified by the Romans, but in a far deeper way, He offered Himself up to God on your behalf. He stood in your place before the judgment day. And He stood in your place and was identified with your sins, which were all future at that time, at least 2,000 years future. And He took upon Himself the guilt of your sin before a holy God and endured in Himself the infinite judgment of a holy God for you in your place, so that now you can relate to God not at all based on how well you perform for Him. That you can relate to God, that you can be known by God, that you can be accepted by God, completely apart from your religious observances, from your moral behavior, and be given the advanced verdict by God. You're in. That's scandalous. Paul calls it the scandal of the cross. How dare anyone suggests that? Well, that's exactly what the Christian message is. Look with me in chapter 3. He explains how that can be. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, that the key is that I am found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We're going to come back to this passage and explore it in detail in a few weeks. This is part of the mindset that we have to have. Is my standing before God isn't based on my righteousness. It's only based on the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect, which I have laid hold of by faith, by simply putting my trust in Jesus Christ as my Messiah, as my deliverer. Even I, a very sporadic Sunday school attendee, learned this one. And I think it was because of the bubble gum or candy bar that was there for the reward. But I learned this verse, even though I didn't believe it. What does it say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? So that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Take that off the table. But instead, have eternal life. He gave His Son. You put your trust in His Son. You don't perish. You have eternal life. John 5, Jesus said, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. I mean, I don't know how it could be more clear than this. He's giving us the advanced verdict. You won't be in judgment. You pass out of judgment. You go directly into eternal life if you put your trust in the one who sent me and in my word. Now we understand how Jesus could say this scandalous, scandalous thing to that man hanging on the cross next to him, the thief, who had clearly lived a horrible life to find himself on that cross. He said, I deserve to be here. How can it be that at the end of his life, the last hour of his life, he looks over to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And immediately Jesus responds, truly, today, we don't have to wait till then. Today you will be with me. That's the phrase that Paul used. You'll be with me in paradise in the presence of God. How dare he tell him that? How could he possibly earn enough merit in the last 30 minutes to make up for all that he'd done before that time? Well, he couldn't. He couldn't. And Jesus could deliver this verdict because he knew at that very time he was dying for the guilt of this man's sins and removing it. The moment, because this man had put his trust in him as the Messiah. And that's how Paul can have this kind of assurance. That's why John says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is God's will for you to know that you have eternal life. And you can know that very simply. You just need to get rid of the former category, which is, have I done enough religious deeds, attended enough church services, observed enough rituals, done enough good deeds for God and for other people, stayed away from enough wrong sins? We have to be willing, listen, to lay down that whole approach. And I'm not suggesting by that then morality or relating to God is unimportant, but it is completely invalid when it comes to inheriting eternal life. The question you need to concern yourself with is this: do you have the Son or not? That's the issue. If you have the Son, then you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, it doesn't matter how moral or religious you are. You don't have eternal life, because eternal life is in the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's available through him because of his death on the cross. And you need to put your trust personally in him to get you there, rather than and forsaking all confidence in your good deeds or your rituals. That's what it means. That's what saving faith is. And that's what Paul has. That's why he can say, I know where I'm headed when I die. One more thing that's unique about the Christian view of the afterlife is this whole notion of evidence. And I am aware of, because I felt it myself, you know, this is what you're describing sounds too good to be true. It sounds precisely like something that a guilt-ridden person would come up with to soothe their conscience and avoid a nervous breakdown, to come up with this sort of thing where my good works don't matter anymore about whether or not I can be accepted by God. And I feel I'm sensitive to that charge, that suspicion. I don't think I'm exaggerating. I think that this is another place in which biblical Christianity distinguishes itself, because it is the only religious faith that I know of that can point to any evidence whatever for its view of the afterlife. I don't know of any other faith that points to anything evidential except for Christianity. Because you see, in Christianity, just as God's advanced verdict on you is something that he can give you because of what Christ did back here in the past, God's evidence to you that Christ has conquered death, and that if you have trusted Christ, you'll be with him, is what God's already done back here in history through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Christian view of the afterlife is squarely rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is squarely rooted in history. It's not a myth. You know, you can read myths in the Bhagavad Gita and other religious works. They don't claim to be history. This is written as history. Okay? It's written by eyewitnesses. It's written making reference to people like Pilate and Herod that really existed. The death of Jesus Christ is noted by several secular historians. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attested to by eyewitnesses whose credibility would stand up in any court of law. Now, I don't have time to go into that in detail this morning, although I challenge you to look into it. We just had here in July William Lane Craig, who's probably the best scholar on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the whole world. And we've got the tapes from the lectures that he gave here that will make the case that I'm just sketching out for you in bare bones form. I think that this quote by former Chief Justice of the British Supreme Court does summarize what I'm talking about. Do we have scientific certainty that Jesus was resurrected? No, because that involves repeatability. This is a historical event. But we have the kind of historical evidence, legal evidence, that's very sound. He said, on that great point, namely the resurrection of Jesus, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor as truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, both positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world would fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Another historian that I was reading this morning said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is right up there as one of the best attested, best documented events in ancient history. And so, God's saying to you, you know, look, I'm extending to you an afterlife that is personal in the truest sense of the word. I'm extending to you the opportunity to know in advance that you're in, and I am giving you sufficient evidence for this being not just a pipe dream, but rather something that really happened in history as the basis for my promise. And then God's saying, now on that basis, the ball goes over into your court, and I want you, God says, to make the decision to humble yourself and put your trust in this Jesus. Put your trust in Him for your eternal destiny. And the Bible says that when you do that, then God is going to deliver to you yet another kind of evidence, and this evidence is subjective. That is, that in the moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, the risen Christ, because yeah, He's alive today as a person, not a memory. The church is not a museum to keep the memory of Jesus alive. The church is the people who have entered into a personal relationship with the risen Jesus Christ. And He says, if you trust me for eternal life, then I'm going to come into your life and you're going to meet me, and I'm going to begin to affect and impact your life in a very personal way. And this then becomes another confirming line of evidence, as well as life-changing dynamic, that produces a man like Paul here that we're reading about in Philippians 1. Now, let me just close up quickly and come back to this whole idea of how then can taking on the mindset of Christ about my afterlife, how does that help build a foundation for the kind of joy that Paul experienced? And I want to stress again that this is not just some intellectual exercise. I know these truths, now I believe them, and so that's all there is to it. We need to learn what God says about this area in the context of relating to Him honestly. And then over and over again, we'll find the need to come back to truths like this and before God, ask Him to help us understand what they mean. Ask Him to show us what it looks like to depend on His truth in this area. But I think what we find is that for one thing, this here has the capability of delivering us from the fear of death. It's not to say that there's no unhappiness associated with death. It's still an enemy. Death is abnormal. And God says Jesus wept before the tomb of Lazarus moments before he raised him back up. And so there's a place for weeping and unhappiness as we face the prospect of leaving our loved ones. But the fundamental terror of death as the porthole into blackness or the great unknown or the judgment of God can be taken away in a profoundly practical and personal way for the one who knows and who trusts Jesus Christ. And I've seen the difference over the past 27 years as I've had the chance to talk and deal with people shortly before. I've seen the difference between people who are coming to the end of their lives who know Christ and who have this mindset and those who don't. Secondly, if we have an understanding of the afterlife, and if we have the assurance that that's what God has promised us, and if we have an intelligent faith in that, then this certainly provides a different perspective for the sufferings or other adverse circumstances that we experience in our lives. Certainly, we can understand that if I really knew that all that was true and that's what I'm going to have forever, to the extent that that truth becomes a reality in my life, then I'm going to look at these other things in a different way. To put it the way Paul does, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Does he say, so I just kind of smile my way through life? Oh no. He was one who suffered greatly and who looked at suffering square in the face, but he says, there's something else there. This is not the last word. I have a reference to compare this to. And when I compare this to this, I realize, you know, this is only for a little while. And this is forever. And that makes a difference in a practical way in terms of how we relate to adversity. And then lastly, we'll find, as we see in this passage, that having certainty about where you're going to spend eternity does not result in just being a passive, I got my fire insurance, I don't care what happens the rest of my life or to others. That's not true. What we find is that if we have trusted Christ, and Christ has invaded our lives, that the very knowledge of where we're going to be spending eternity, as it was with Paul, is precisely what motivates us to make the most of the time that we have here in the meantime. He says, if I get to stay, that's going to be fruitful labor for me. He says, I'm going to then have the opportunity to influence you and others concerning Jesus Christ, and that's fruitful labor. To be motivated by the love of God, that God would love me so much as to do this for me, is the greatest motivating force in the universe and will motivate us then to begin to love and serve other people with the love of Christ. And that, by the way, turns out to be another crucial component of biblical joy. And we're going to see that in just a few verses in this passage. Paul takes aim on that. You want to have a life that's characterized by joy? Then it's going to involve a life of sacrificial service to other people. But it's going to be rooted in the confidence that I know where I'm going forever. All right. That's enough. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. We pray that your Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, will drive home the implications of this passage for each one of us, God, so that we can have right thinking about the issue of our deaths and what comes after our deaths. And thank you so much for giving us a message of hope to share with other people too. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.